Well, friends, last weekend I attended a graduation ceremony at a theological college in Melbourne. And at that ceremony, there were a considerable number of graduating students who were Sudanese. They were Christians who'd suffered persecution for their faith in Jesus back in their homeland and who'd therefore been forced out of that homeland because of that very persecution. And now, settled in a new and foreign land, Australia, they were at work proclaiming Jesus. They'd been persecuted for naming Jesus back in their homeland, and now in a new land, they're still speaking for Jesus. And they were at theological college to be better trained for that task. Well, friends, last week we looked at the martyr Stephen, and Stephen preached a single corker of a sermon, and then he was murdered. So he shows up only for a very short period of time, but he's a significant figure. Against angry religious opponents, Stephen proclaims the Lord Jesus, and he's killed for his efforts. And today we're going to look at some of Stephen's contemporaries and what occupied their time and energy in the days following Stephen's martyrdom. And we'll see that these Christians didn't devote themselves to their own priorities, to pursuing their best life now. They devoted themselves to God's gospel priorities. And friends, from today's passage, we learn that God's priority is the growth of the gospel through his people, irrespective of the safety or comfort of his people. God's priority is the gospel, is the growth of the gospel through his people, irrespective of our safety or our comfort. And friends, as we celebrate or commemorate the 100th anniversary of Anzac this weekend, it makes us reflect, doesn't it, on World War One more generally. And World War One was a very dark chapter in human history. Now, various factors caused that war, but one critical incident sparked it off, the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Austria. You see, that assassination was the spark. It was the straw that broke the camel's back, and war erupted. And friends, in a similar way, the assassination or the execution of Stephen was the critical incident that heralded very dark times for the church. Because in Acts verse 1, the day of Stephen's martyrdom, of his execution, saw a great persecution break out against the church. It really saw war break out against the church in Jerusalem. So while devout men were burying Stephen and mourning over him in verse 2, persecution simultaneously erupts against the church. So while that member of God's people, Stephen, is being laid to rest, trouble's being whipped up against the rest of God's people. And friends, the scene reminds me a little bit of the 1991 Dili Cemetery Massacre in East Timor. So while a killed Timorese pro-independence supporter was being buried and mourned, at the same time, 250 Timorese mourners were gunned down by Indonesian troops. People were mourning the death of one person, and those who believed in the same cause were simultaneously murdered. Well, the ringleader of the great persecution against the church here in verse 3 is Saul, who'd been a key figure at the stoning of Stephen. And Saul, we're told, was ravaging the church. He was trying to destroy it, like the Indonesian troops had tried to destroy the East Timorese independence movement, especially in that massacre in Dili. So Saul systematically goes from house to house, dragging Christians off to prison. And we're told in verse 1 that because of the great persecution, the believers were all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, all except for the apostles and presumably those thrown into prison. So friends, the net effect of the persecution is that the church bursts forth from Jerusalem and Christian disciples are scattered broadly throughout Judea and Samaria. They're dispersed and dispossessed and no doubt traumatized. And it's therefore very telling to see what these traumatized Christians do in their new surrounds. Look at verse 4. They went about preaching the word, proclaiming the gospel. Friends, they found themselves away from home, not through their own choice, but because of their faith in Jesus, and they spread the word about Jesus. They don't simply look at their own immediate circumstances of being homeless or dispossessed and feel sorry for themselves, though no doubt it was very difficult for them, but rather these believers seem to reflect on their experience theologically, which is always a good thing to do, to see what God's doing in the situation. You see, they knew that Jesus had said that his disciples would be his disciples, not just in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the world. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 8. So these believers, finding themselves dispersed to Samaria and Judea, they proclaim Jesus. It's almost as if it's intuitive to them. It's like, right then, we're here in Samaria, just like Jesus said, well then, we better get on with it and preach the gospel. And one particular disciple who preaches the gospel, who preaches Jesus, was Philip in verse 5. He proclaims Jesus to the Samaritan crowds and they listen to him. We're told, verse 6, they paid attention to what he said. And Philip's preaching is summarized for us in verse 12. It's summarized as the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. So in this new place, Samaria, Philip preached the arrival of God's kingdom and Jesus as that kingdom's king. And then as the gospel penetrated this new ground, Philip's gospel preaching was authenticated, we read, by powerful works of God's Spirit. So unclean spirits came out of many who'd been afflicted, and many who'd been lame were healed, verse 7, bringing much joy to that city. But even so, this Samaritan city in which there was now much joy because of the exorcisms of demons and because of the healings, this city in which there was much joy was actually a place of great spiritual darkness. It was a home to evil spirits whom Philip had now cast out of many. But it was also a place where magic or sorcery was practiced. And that's a very dark practice that's prohibited, in fact, by the God of light. For example, as Peter read to us in Deuteronomy 18. And friends, there's a particular Samaritan sorcerer or practicer of magic in verse 9. Simon. And Simon's had the people of this Samaritan city under his spell, so to speak. They've been amazed at his dark and magic tricks. We're told twice that prior to Philip's arrival, all the people of the city had paid attention to him. They'd paid attention to Simon in verse 10 and 11. Now, friends, Samaritans who were sort of pseudo-Jews were considered by true Jews to not really be Jewish at all, these Samaritans happily dabbled in other spiritual practices. They were often what we would call religious syncretists. They mixed their quasi-Jewishness with a bit of paganism. And in this Samaritan city, it's a bit of magic on the side. So these Samaritans, represented here by the people of this city who all pay attention to Simon, are like him, actually, in great spiritual darkness. Simon himself had claimed to be somebody great in verse 9, and these darkened Samaritans said, verse 10, that he was the power of God that is called great. They'd come to believe that Simon was, at the least, some sort of powerful divine messenger, or possibly that he himself was in fact divine. So these Samaritans had been in very great spiritual darkness, held under the sway of magic, particularly under the sway of Simon. But when Philip arrives, we're told that they now, verse 6, paid attention to what he said, just like they'd all previously paid attention to Simon, verse 10 and 11. And more importantly, when Philip preaches the good news about the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, verse 12, these Samaritans believe Philip. That is, they believe the apostolic gospel message that Jesus and certainly not Simon, is Lord and Christ, the one through whom God's long-awaited kingdom has arrived, demonstrated in his resurrection from the dead, demonstrated by the miraculous signs performed by Philip in Jesus' names. And they learnt that they all must repent of their sins and turn to Jesus for forgiveness and for eternal resurrection life. These Samaritans believed Philip as he preached this gospel, turning from spiritual darkness, from sorcery and sorcerers, to the one true God. And they demonstrate their faith in Jesus by being baptized, verse 12. So friends, this is a wonderful moment. The ascended Jesus, by his Spirit, through the terrible persecution of the Jerusalem church, has caused his people to witness to him beyond Jerusalem, in Judea and here in Samaria. And through this particular gospel-sharing witness, Philip, Jesus has saved many Samaritans, bringing them from spiritual darkness into spiritual light, from Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom. Friends, here the gospel of the Lord Jesus is a powerful message. As it's proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, it brings new life to those who are spiritually dead. And it seems, at least at first glance, that even Simon is brought to spiritual life. We're told in verse 13 that even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, friends, that would indeed be a wonderful, astounding miracle. The one who's practiced dark magic, who's thought of himself and promoted himself as some great, even divine power, having a complete about-face, giving up his magic and being converted to Jesus, the true God. And we are told that Simon believed, even that he was baptized. But friends, we're not actually told what Simon believed. The other Samaritans had believed Philip as he preached the good news of Jesus and God's kingdom. But exactly what Simon believed, we're not told. He's obviously amazed and enthralled with the signs and wonders Philip's performed in verse 13, so much so that he continued with Philip. Verse 13. And where it says he continued with Philip, it can be translated more strongly as he attached himself to Philip, or he adhered to Philip. We might even say that he tagged Philip. So friends, it seems that here the miraculous signs, rather than the gospel message, were what really attracted Simon, that he continued with Philip, becoming unusually attached to the doer of the signs, rather than being attached necessarily to Jesus, the one in whose name the signs were done. And friends, in some respects, I think Simon's not that unusual. Over the years, I've come across people who are in this respect a little bit like Simon, and perhaps you've come across them as well. People who seem more attached to their favourite preacher than to Jesus or to Jesus' people. Or they seem more attached to their supportive Christian friends than to Jesus himself. Or more attached to spectacular signs of Jesus' Spirit than to the Lord Jesus. And people who seem more attached to their particular doctrinal system or their particular church tradition than to Jesus. But friends, what really matters is not which Christian role model or which Christian club we're attached to. What truly matters for you and I is that we're truly glued to Jesus in believing and saving faith, which Simon seems not to have been at this point. But we'll come back to him shortly. Now, friends, while all this excitement's happening in Samaria, the apostles are still back in Jerusalem, and doubtless they're wondering how those who have been scattered are getting on, what they're doing. And somehow word comes back to the apostles. They hear that the Samaritans, those quasi-Jews, they hear that these Samaritans, who've dabbled in pagan magic, have now, verse 14, received the word of God, that they've believed the message of the gospel that Jesus is Lord and Christ. They'd heard that not only had the church been scattered from Jerusalem, but at least in Samaria, it has grown where it was scattered. So these apostles, the leaders of Jesus' church, send a delegation, Peter and John, to investigate these incredible happenings. You see, up till this time, believers in Jesus had been converted Jews, not Samaritans. So Peter and John are sent to check out this new development on behalf of the apostles. And it seems that Peter and John, when they reach the city of Samaria, agreed that the Samaritans had indeed become believers. You see, only believers are entitled to the Spirit, whom the apostles now pray that they will receive, verse 15. That is, here, though these Samaritans had indeed received the word of God, believing the gospel message about Jesus, and had been baptized in Jesus' name, in this case, the Holy Spirit, verse 16, had not yet fallen on them. But when Peter and John, those authorized delegates of the apostles, when they lay hands on the Samaritans did indeed receive the Spirit, verse 17. And in fact, their receiving of the Holy Spirit must have been very obvious externally, because we're told, verse 18, that Simon saw it happen when the apostles laid hands on them. Simon saw it happen. And what would Simon have observed? Well, most probably the sorts of things that had happened at Pentecost in Jerusalem back in Acts 2, probably speaking in all sorts of languages and prophesying. The sorts of things that also happen, in fact, when the Spirit falls on the new Gentile converts at Cornelius' house in Acts 10. So, friends, a reasonable question to ask is, what's going on here? And to ask, does this passage, in fact, teach that people who become Christians, or as the Holy Spirit causes them to believe the gospel of Jesus, does this passage teach that then ordinarily those Christians receive the Holy Spirit later when the Spirit dramatically falls on them? So rephrasing the question, does this passage teach that those who come to believe in Jesus and are genuinely converted through the work of the Spirit then subsequently at some later time in a similar manner, dramatically have the Holy Spirit fall on them as it does here? Well, friends, the whole of the New Testament thrust does not support that idea. Friends, the New Testament's overall teaching is that the Spirit is indeed given to believers when we first believe. The Spirit indeed becomes our possession when we believe. So the next question to ask is, why the delay in the receiving of the Spirit in this particular case, in the case of these Samaritans? Why does God choose to give them the Holy Spirit in this particular case, in this particular way, after they've already believed in Jesus? Well, friends, in answering that, firstly, it's important to realize that Acts is narrative. The book of Acts is not a systematic statement of doctrine. The book of Acts describes what did happen, in this case, to a particular group of Samaritan converts. It doesn't describe what always must happen for all Christians. And secondly, in the narrative of Acts, it's important to consider the importance of these Samaritan converts as a group. Remember again that Jesus, immediately before ascending to heaven in Acts 1:8, told his followers, "You will receive the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And friends, at Pentecost, that Holy Spirit power came very evidently upon the believers in Jerusalem, enabling powerful witness to Jesus in that Jewish center. And now, in Acts 8, the gospel is spreading away from a strictly Jewish center into Samaria, just as Jesus had predicted. And now, a group of people who are not Jewish are believing that same gospel about Jesus as Lord and Christ, as it's been preached to them. And God brings Peter and John to these converts in Samaria, and through their prayers and laying on of hands, he powerfully and demonstrably pours out his spirits on these non-Jews who nonetheless believe in the same Jesus. So the reason for the delay in the Holy Spirit's falling upon the Samaritan converts is not that they were not already true believers. No, friends, it's to demonstrate to the Jewish mother church at Jerusalem through the eyewitnesses, Peter and John, that these Samaritan converts are truly believing the same gospel about the same Jesus, and more than that, that they are in fact now part of the same people of God as the Christians in Jerusalem, because they have undoubtedly and demonstrably received the same Spirit. Friends, the powerful falling of the Spirit in Acts 8, delayed until the arrival of the apostles, was to show them and the church in Jerusalem that Jesus' prophecy about the widening spread of the gospel is being fulfilled. The gospel here was breaking extraordinary new ground, non-Jewish ground, and the Holy Spirit's powerful falling on these believers was a powerful sign of this wonderful fact. But what about Simon? He's still lurking around. This man who'd considered himself great, some sort of great power, witnesses very great power in the ministry of Peter and John. He sees the powerful demonstration of the falling of the Spirit on the believers through the hands of the apostles. In a sense, Simon's a bit like Gollum in The Lord of the Rings. Gollum lusted after the ring of power, and here Simon lusts for power too, power to dispense the Holy Spirit. He lusts for it so much that he's happy to pay money for it. Simon wants to buy the awesome power of God for his own commercial purposes. So friends, it's here that we see Simon's true colours. Even though we earlier saw that he'd believed Philip and had been baptised, here is strong evidence that he's not genuinely been changed. So Peter rebukes Simon for wanting to buy the powerful Spirit of God, which is actually only received as a gift by genuine believers. But Simon's not one of them, and he will perish, as will his money. Peter says to him in verse 21 that he has neither part nor lot in this matter, that is, he has no part in the gospel, for his heart is not right before God. And Peter calls upon Simon to repent of his great wickedness, his great enslaving sin, the bond of iniquity in which he's trapped. And friends, even then, it's not clear whether Simon does repent of his sin. He simply asks Peter to pray that he won't suffer God's judgment for that sin. Friends, in this passage, many people in this Samaritan city believe the gospel of Jesus and were dramatically added to God's people, signified by the Holy Spirit powerfully falling upon them. People who are not Jewish and not part of God's historic people now become his people. People who'd lived in spiritual darkness in quasi-Jewish paganism under the sway of pagan magic, who are now brought into spiritual light and life through Jesus. But not all people truly believe the gospel. Some, represented particularly here by Simon, remained in spiritual darkness. Well, friends, earlier on I mentioned the Sudanese Christians who graduated from theological college last week. But what I didn't mention was that when I was a student, I was at college with some of those very same students. And one of my favourite parts of college life was going to chapel, where I would join with these African brothers and sisters in praising God. So fair-skinned Anglo-Saxon me and dark-skinned Sudanese brothers and sisters. But also in chapel there were Asian brothers and sisters, and Egyptians, and South Americans, and Iranians, and Sri Lankans, and people from many other countries. And all of us were together worshipping the one true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. but I knew of only one Jewish Christian who was part of those chapel services. The vast majority of us had come to believe in Jesus the Messiah because 2,000 years ago, the gospel message about Jesus spread beyond Jerusalem through Christians scattered from Jerusalem through persecution, through people like Philip. And it was all part of God's sovereign plan, part of the sovereign plan of the Lord Jesus, who told his fledgling church, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And friends, throughout history, as Christians have continued to be persecuted and scattered, the gospel has indeed continued to spread. And people have wonderfully been added to Jesus' multiracial church. Throughout history, Jesus has sovereignly acted to cause his gospel to spread amongst people of many tribes and nations and languages and tongues, among people of many cultures and many subcultures. And friends, this same Lord Jesus continues to sovereignly move his people to that very same end. He continues to scatter his people, sometimes through persecution, but not just in persecution. In a sense, Jesus scatters his people when he moves them to different places for work, to a different town or a different state, as some people from this church will soon experience. And Jesus moves people when he moves them to a new workplace, despite living in the same place, as others here have recently experienced. And Jesus scatters his people when he moves them to a different country for various reasons, or when he moves them into into new social networks like sporting clubs or craft groups or new neighborhoods. And friends, some of these moves, physically, in terms of work or study, or in terms of new relationships, may be safe and comfortable, but others may be less safe or even uncomfortable. But friends, in all these places and situations to which the sovereign Lord Jesus moves us, we should adopt Jesus' priorities in those places. Friends, we as his people should seek to witness to Jesus, to proclaim Jesus, so that many more people might be saved through trusting in Jesus, because he is the way and the truth and the life. And friends, no one will come to the Father, no one will know eternal peace unless they come to this Lord Jesus. Friends, Jesus' priority is the growth of the gospel through his people, irrespective of our safety or our comfort or our convenience.